following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
We're going to be looking together at verses 17 through 26, and I somewhat commented to the brethren yesterday during our lunch together that this perhaps may be the shortest sermon that I've ever preached, but that was just a teaser. That was before I really got into the sermon bunker and started fleshing it out, so sorry to tease you guys like that. This probably won't be the shortest sermon. But anyhow, we have today before us a precious portion of text, so let's look at it together and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Let's begin with verse 17. I'll read as you follow along. The word of the Lord says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat... I have it on, brother. I think we need some batteries changed out. Brother Ron, if you would open those doors up back there, I think our mic's cutting out. All right, let's start that over. Verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos or Enosh, in some of your translations. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. O Holy Father, we come before you once again, and we seek thy face, O God, to bless us by sending your Spirit to teach us what it is you have in store for your people in this particular portion of your preserved and inspired holy word. We ask you, God, to illuminate it into our hearts so that it is just more than just mere head knowledge, and that it would, O God, instruct us in doctrine and correction and in the paths of righteousness that we seek to be conformed to. Help us, O God, to reform our thinking. Help us to conform our practices so that they are obedient to your holy word. Give us, I pray, O God, insight into what it is you want us to know, and may Jesus Christ receive the glory from all that is said and done in the time that remains. It is in his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. One of the most important things that occurs in Christian churches, at least those that have an expository verse-by-verse pulpit ministry, is going to take place here at this church today. We're going to preach through a portion of text that otherwise may never really get that much focus or attention. I was saying to the men yesterday that if I had, since my ordination, a text to pick to preach upon, I probably would never pick this text. Now, such neglect of the Bible or certain portions of the Bible would, of course, be very sad, because the Bible makes it clear itself that all of its contents, beloved, are God-breathed.
That's right.
They all are inspired. It also teaches us that all of its contents that it contains is useful for doctrine, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, even this text before us today. And so Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26 may not seem on the surface as clear as other passages in the Bible, such as John 3:16 or others of that sort. However, it does possess for us as the 21st century people of God lessons in what it does promise to teach us. Lessons of correction, of doctrine, and instruction in righteousness. I suggest to you that what we have here is much more than a mere literal historical record of the first several generations that come after Cain, that wicked, murderous son of Adam and Eve. No, rather what we have before us really and truly is a tale of two kingdoms that is based upon, yes, a true literal narrative as recorded and preserved in the Holy Scripture. The two kingdoms, if you look at your text today, are presented as the kingdom, or you could say the city of man, as represented by Cain and all of his progeny or his descendants, which encompasses the larger portion of today's text, and that's verses 17 through 24. So that's going to give us an opportunity to look into the heart of, the mind of, the actions of, the practices of, the beliefs of the kingdom of man. The kingdom of Cain, the kingdom or the city of the seed of the serpent. And then on the other hand, we have toward the end of the text today, I believe, representing another kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God, or that is the city of God, as represented by Seth, and particularly his son named Enos, or Enosh, in verses 25 and through 26. And so really, truly, in this narrative, what we're seeing is a further light shined upon the contrast that began to be shown to us between Cain and Abel. But now it's beginning to manifest itself in two different societies, two different clans, two different families of what I'm calling a kingdom, or what I'm calling two different kingdoms. It's how I want us to kind of approach and look at today's text. Martin Luther, the German reformer, he goes as far as saying really what we have here in a way is a picture of two different churches. He says, quote, "Here before us in this text is the church, as it were, beginning to be divided into two. The one which is church only in name, but in reality is nothing but a hypocritical and a bloodthirsty society, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of Cain. And the other one, which is, from all appearance, without any influence, and seems to be forsaken, and seems to be exposed to suffering for the sake of Christ's cross, who before the eyes of the world and those of the hypocritical kingdom is otherwise insufficient and insignificant and should not be regarded as all." And so most of the Reformed dogmaticians looked at this text and saw, yes, there's a tale here being told. There is an initiation of a historical theology being presented for us in this narrative that otherwise we look at and say, okay, these are just some of the descendants of Cain. And so what happens in this text is there begins to be a picture painted for us that really is further perfected all throughout redemptive history and comes into fuller focus, no doubt, in our own day and age. Because in our day and age, the city of man, or we could say the false Christian church, can be best described as that which is altogether indifferent to the law of God. It's indifferent to the authority of Scriptures. It's indifferent to the worship of God. And while it may enjoy the throngs of crowded auditoriums now, and while it may enjoy the various benefits of modern technological advancements, it's nonetheless empty and void of contentment and true peace that can only come from a salvific relationship from the one true Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let us then walk down through this text that is presenting to us these two kingdoms that begins here at the beginning of the Bible to initiate for us a theology of the origins of the two worlds, or you could say the two cities in which all men are interacting with, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Well, the patriarch, you could say, the initiator, you could say, as a descendant from his father, the devil, begins in verse 17 to show us the origin of the city of man. And so the city of man finds its historicity here, beginning with Cain. So let's look at verse 17. Cain, remember last week, was judged by God. He was casted out of God's presence. He was given a sentence. He was judged to be a wanderer, to be a vagabond. He protested to God that he thought his judgment and his sentence upon Cain was too harsh. We see immediately in verse 17 that Cain's activities seem to somewhat not line up with what just took place. You would think this would be a man who just had been, you know, totally chastised by the Lord and would go crawl under a bush for a while and just kind of want to hide out in places. But we see very early on the patriarch of the city of man, he seems to minimize what the Lord has given him as judgment, his sentence of being a wanderer and a vagabond. And we know this because he finds a wife, he obtains a wife, and she conceives and she bears a child unto Cain. And so when we come to this portion of this historical narrative of the Bible and human civilization, we immediately come to the question that really perplexes a lot of Christians, and it ought not to, and that is, where did Cain get his wife? Okay, so, well, we have to sometimes talk about uncomfortable passages in the Bible because in our modern day there's taboo subjects that we don't like to discuss. And, well, even though it's uncomfortable, we have to admit, Cain must have had for his wife either a sister or, as Conrad Pelican, another German reformer, wants us to believe, was his niece. We don't have conclusive authority from the Bible to say either way, but we do have to say that it had to have been either or. Either or. Now, I know that kind of might gross out some of you brothers in here who have sisters and things like that, but you have to understand, at this point in redemptive history, it was of a necessity that Cain would to marry someone that was close of kin. And in fact, it's not until the book of Leviticus that God weaves into the Mosaic law and forbids this type of relationship. We have to also make sure we avoid the danger in dealing with this taboo subject of getting into some kind of theology or doctrine that allows for another group of people or another civilization that is coexisting at the same time outside of Adam's descendants and Adam's family, because to do so has huge implications about original sin and about justification. Sometimes Christians, they get confronted with an atheist who comes against and rails against the authority of Scripture and says, aha, see, even your own Bible teaches incest. And so sometimes we crowd back because it's such a taboo subject. And, oh, yeah, that does kind of make sense. He did have to marry his sister or a niece. And, oh, that is incest. I can't admit that. Well, yes, you can, friends. You can admit that. It's perfectly fine to admit that. And you could tell the accuser of the Bible say, don't you see, it's a logical deduction of what had to take place for the mandate of procreation to take place. And understand this as well. Answers in Genesis really goes at great lengths to demonstrate this, that this close to the fall, there would have been less of an impact upon the gene pool that would bring forth deformities in siblings or people who are close to kin of coming and procreating together. They do a good job explaining that. Okay, we got that uncomfortable thing out of the way. Let's move on. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, but we have to acknowledge it. Now we start getting into the real thrust, I believe, of the spiritual message that's here before us today. And that is Cain is under the judgment of God. He has been sentenced to be a vagabond and a wanderer. He is busy, but he's not busy repenting. He's not busy conforming or reforming his ways according to the correction that the Lord gave him. No, as the proud man who was rebellious within his heart of the correction that God pointed out in his life, Cain begins to distract himself. He begins to occupy his time with, well, let's say, some other things that's going to mask his fear and his pride. Cain does, through verse number 17, by having a child and building a city, evidence to us that he is masking, as man, his own futility. John Calvin picks up this thought when he says, it seems as though it is out of fear that Cain decides to build a fortification to protect himself, but it also seems that pride was mixed in with his mistrust of and anxiety, for he named the city not after God, but Cain names the city after his son. And so in this text, you see that Cain, who really should have named a city, if he's going to achieve something, if he's going to build a fortification, he would have dedicated it unto a God who had shown him great mercy. But he doesn't do that. And what Calvin wants us to kind of see is what's presented in the text is here is a man who's not ashamed of his sin that he just committed. He's not repented of the sin that he just committed. He doesn't want to own it. He doesn't want to change. In fact, what he wants to do is forget it. He wants to forget it. And so he has a son. He has a son, and then he builds a city. And then he does something in naming that city that demonstrates this is a city that is not established, is not calling back to remembrance the Lord God who was gracious and merciful to us. This is a city that has in its name a focus in the center of man. Me, Cain, I have built this city. I will name this city. The first step in the city or the kingdom of man, this first underlining this principle of the kingdom or the city of man, is always attempting to mask itself. The kingdom of man, the kingdom of Cain, the kingdom of the seeds of the serpent has always a principle to mask itself. Cain is a convicted criminal. He is a sentenced and a judged man walking outside of the law of God. But yet he wants to reinvent himself. He wants to mask, as if it were, his real identity by having a son and building a city and naming a city. The purpose of the mask, we know, is to, in a way, reinvent oneself, isn't it? This is my identity, but I'm going to put on a mask. Cain builds a city. He wants to pretend if it's something that it's really not. He was called to be a wanderer, not to build fortified cities. And so the very origin of the city of man has at its root the desire to reinvent itself, to invent a parallel reality that it's outside of the authority of God. So Cain, the originator of this kingdom of man, with the devil as his father, builds this city to begin the historical narrative of rewriting history and his own identity. You know, often is the case when we study church history that some of the most formidable foes of the church are those who used to or were reared within the church who decide to rewrite themselves, who decide to put on the mask of the city of man. And they become some of the most formidable foes of the church. In Kevin Swanson's book of The Apostate, there's historical record of this over and over again. And we have Cain here beginning in the kingdom of man, building this city, attempting to reinvent himself and to mask himself. We see in this text also a second principle in the kingdom of man, and that is to aspire and to achieve and build something independent, as if it were, from God. That's what's at the heart of Cain here. He wants to, you're going to judge me? You're going to cast me out as a vagabond? Well, I'll show you. I'll build a city. And I'm not, in the naming of this city, going to recognize your authority, O Lord. I'm not going to recognize in the name of this city your rule over me. I'm going to name it after my son. Because this city and all the cities after it, built upon the kingdom of man, will be a memorial unto me and myself. And so the second principle, outside of reinventing itself, the kingdom of man has as a root of a principle of underlining its purposes, its system, is to build, to achieve, and to gain earthly honor and glory. Johannes Bryn says Cain aspires to here have world domination, to the highest glory and honor upon earth. He is building a city for himself. And this brings us to consider a third observation that we can make about the city of man. In contrast to the city of God, is that it wants to memorialize itself. Cain builds the city, names it after his son, not to give honor to the Lord, but to give honor to his own achievements. And again, and again, and again, throughout history of man, he sets up his monuments, not to the honor and the glory of the one who created him, but to the honor and the glory of his own inflated ego. And again, and again, and again, God sends judgment upon these monuments, and he tears them down. In the kingdom of man, it cannot stand, it cannot take witness or testimony of monuments that bear record to an authority above them. So the kingdom of man wants to tear them down. And we see that a lot taking place in our own day and age, as the secular atheist is working ever diligent to rewrite history and tear down the monuments of Christian heritage and tradition in our own country. This is nothing new. It'll go on through the Bible with other prideful men in the line of Cain, you could say, the spirit of Cain, wanting to rewrite their history, wanting to memorialize themselves and their own pride and ego. We know in 2 Samuel 18:18 that Absalom, the king of David, is said not to have any sons. And what he wanted to do? He wanted to be remembered. So he built a memorial unto himself. So the kingdom of man here in verse 17 is teaching us in the seed of the serpent represented by Cain that man is not humble to the correction of God. Man is not humble to the instructions of God. He resists the correction of God. And he will construct a city, and he will build upon that city that which ignores the authority of God and gives him a license to continue to do as he wants and have dominion within his own sphere, ignorantly thinking that he is independent from the Lord. Now, verse 18 goes into his descendants. And really what we got to look at here is some of their names and what their names mean, because it sheds light on us, or sheds light for us, the trajectory of the city of man and the city here of Cain, and it's moving forward in his descendancies. And listen now to the snowball effect of the kingdom of man as he continues to walk in this rebellion against God, of being corrected, being subdued under the authority of God, just listening to the names, because a lot of times names in the Bible, they give us a context of kind of the attitude and what was going on, and not only the people that were being named, and then the families or the clans that are people of that this person's part of, but also the parents that are naming them. Listen to the meaning of Irad. It means a fugitive. It comes from the Hebrew root word that means a wild ass, one that can't be tamed. This is what Enos, he names his son. And then after that, we have another son, Mahujael. His name means smitten of God. These are the people who have built the city of man. They're propagating the city of man. They're defending the city of man. And don't you think for a moment that these men in the city of man, in this city that Cain built, named Enoch, don't you think for a minute that they are living peacefully along those who may be wanting to worship the one true God, Adam and Eve, who are still grieving, no doubt, as they're seeing and they're watching the city of man being built, as they see their son walking in rebellion and not submitting himself to the correction of the Lord. In fact, he's shaking his fist at God by building the city. And then his sons, he's teaching them the same rebellious pattern, and they're following in the footsteps of their father Cain. Don't think for a minute that the shadow of the walls of the kingdom of Cain were not casting long and far upon the simple house of Adam and Eve, these grieving parents of the rebellious that they see witnessing in their son and his descendants. After Mahujael, smitten of God, also meaning to wipe out, we have Methusael. Methusael's name means, who is God? Who is God? A question, young brother. Here, only after a few generations of being reared within a system, within a culture, within a society, in this city that Cain had built, no doubt that he was the patriarch of, he is teaching them, he is discipling them in a new, reinvented history of themselves. They come to the third generation and they ask the question, who is God? Wow, that is very telling. That is very telling. But this is at the heart of the city of man. This is at the heart, young brother, of the unbeliever who will not come under the subjection and the authority of God. It's at the very heart of it. Methusael has a son, which takes over the narrative here in a minute. Lamech, and his name means powerful. The Hebrew Chaldean lexicon said that he is well known for having misused the arms and the metalworks which his son had invented. And we're going to find out in a moment what that is. And so you just, here in verse 18, see the names say it all. This is what's festering. This is what's brewing in the kingdom of man. These are the things that are being promoted, propagated. We will not be tamed. We have already been smitten of God. And in fact, we now ask the question, who is God? And we as man are powerful. We as man are the ones who are powerful. Now in verse 19, the narrative wants us to really focus upon one of Cain's descendants, Lamech. Look at verse 19. Here in the city of man, the city of Enoch, this city that is setting itself up against the authority of God, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other is Zillah. And here is the first biblical account in history of polygamy. Now, the first obvious question I would want to ask Lamech is, why in the world would you want two wives? Really, Lamech. You want two? And I'm going to say, I know what I just said. What I mean is, when you're in the confines of a marriage and you have a blessed wife, you don't need another one.
That's right.
And I know what you ladies are thinking. That's true. You don't need another one either, right? Well, there's two reasons why Lamech takes upon him this idea of why he wants to have two wives instead of one. Luther tends to believe that the reason he's doing this is not so much for sinful, lustful desires and sensual desires. He says really what this is this an attempt, based upon our interpretation of Cain building a city and wanting to have dominion and power and control, to further propagate himself with more children. So in a sense, he's going to have a big clan and an army, you could say, that's going to do what he wants and protect him and so forth and so on. Wolfgang Musculus, he's not so generous. He says that, no, this definitely was something in a perverted scheme of Lamech to contradict the original intent of marriage and matrimony and procreation, of being in monogamous marriage as one man and one woman, to serve Lamech's own sinful desires. And either way you want to look at it, both are very plausible. And it shows us that the practice of polygamy was designed, you could say, within the evil, perverted heart of Lamech to really bring about the weakening of the nucleus of any family, and that is the marriage, the covenant of marriage. And so in the kingdom of man, in the city of sin, in this city of Enoch, where Cain rules and reigns, there is a weakening of the family. There's an attack on marriage. And it's tolerated and it's protected. No one's going to challenge Lamech. No one's going to call him to an account of the sin that he's involved in. The city of man, we see here in this verse, and the actions of Lamech, perverts the original intent of man's sexuality to the extent and the detriment that if it's not sanctified by the gospel, it's going to lead to very harmful results, not only in one's personal life, but in larger society. This promotion of this perversion of marriage is still alive and well in our own day and age. Just for an example, there's a reality TV show. I found this in my research. I've never watched it myself. It's put on by the producers of a channel called TLC, and it's called Sister Wives. And it promotes, or I should say it normalizes, the sin of polygamy, which portrays a man who's married to four women. And because of this show in 2014, a federal judge, not a state judge, a federal judge made a final ruling. And when a federal judge makes a final ruling, it's a done deal, according to my knowledge. And he made a final ruling that in their home state, the state of, guess what? Utah, someone said it. Yeah, they are not violating the law, and that the law will protect their polygamy. And these people are not even Mormons. They don't even claim to be Mormons. But they go to Utah because that's where they have refuge to practice polygamy. And so, brothers and sisters, all I'm just saying is that the city of man is still working. His beliefs, his doctrines, his practices are still at work in our own day and age. And this is only one case that I saw from with many in modern times that are reflecting this first perverted polygamist and patriarch, Lamech. So he comes together with these two women. He bastardizes the intent of the first marriage, and he begins to have offspring. And there's some interesting insights that we can get from the offspring of Lamech. Let's look first at his children that Adah gave him. Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And so here is a descendant from the city of man who still has the intellectual ability. He still has still some reflections of the image of God to be able to subdue and take dominion over agriculture, over cattle. And then he has a brother, verse 21, whose name was Jubal, and he was the father of all that such handled the harp and the organ. And so we're seeing here in the city of Enoch, we're seeing here in this culture of the kingdom of man, that there is a society that's implementing what? Creative abilities. They're implementing inventions. They're creating things. And so in the fall, and even in this city of sin, they are still borrowing from the capital of God that God had given them as his image bearers to be creative. And in fact, to a certain degree, we read in the text that it's even mentioning what they did and how good they were at it, that they were rather prosperous at doing it. Look at verse 22, at the son of Zillah. She also bare Tubal-Cain. Notice that Cain's name is connected with his in the sense that it's given honor to this patriarch of the city of Enoch. It wasn't a shameful thing to be a descendant of Cain. So you see, the rewritten history of the city of man has become successful. Now his descendants are named after him, a murderous patriarch. But in the reinvention and the masking of his futility, of his in fear and pride, Cain has successfully, within the fortified walls, indoctrinated, he has brainwashed his descendants to where actually he is a vindicated hero. And so Zillah names her son in honor of the great patriarch of the city of man, Tubal-Cain, who is an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Many of the commentators believe that Tubal-Cain here was crafting, no doubt, implements for his brother to use in agriculture. He's crafting iron and other implements so that he could use them in plowing fields, so forth and so on. And there's reason to believe also that he would have been, based upon the names of the former descendants, crafting weapons. It's not too far of a conjecture to put that together. As I said in the Hebrew lexicon, they connect that understanding with his name, one that used a weapon of his descendants' own making. Really, what all of this shows us is that there is, in verses 20 through 22, looking at the descendants of Lamech, a common blessing of God still upon all men. Now put your thinking caps on just for a moment. Here's Cain in this fortified city. He's no doubt propagating and teaching lies, error, heresies, vengeance, murder, evil, 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 fornication, sensuality, etc., etc., etc. But his descendants are in a way still prospering in these technological advancements. But shouldn't they be like really suffering really bad? Shouldn't they just be fumbling all over the place and not able to do anything? Listen to what Calvin says about his observation. He says, Moses expressly makes it a point to celebrate the divine benediction that remained on Cain and his evil descendants, which otherwise would have been devoid and barren of all good things. Let us then know that though they were deprived of the spirit of regeneration, or you could say of faith, the sons of Cain were nonetheless endowed with gifts that were not to be despised. Even as the experience of all ages teaches us that so far as concerned the cultivation of the present physical life, the rays of divine light have always shone upon the unbeliever throughout the whole human race. However, let us value far more the grace of regeneration by which God specially sanctifies his elect unto himself. In other words, we see in the descendants of Lamech a cultivation, and it's a diligent cultivation, unto what? Not building altars unto God, sister. Not building temples to worship the Almighty. It's the cultivation to make the present physical life more durable. More, you could say, enjoyable. You could say, more distracting of the sentence that's been placed upon us or our plight. And this is true, is it not? As we, as 21st century Christians, look around, some of the people that are most excelled in the different disciplines of technology are those who are unbelievers. You see, they have nothing else to live for. So, brother, the scientist, that is his God. That discipline is his idol. And he will pour himself into it. And guess what? A lot of times, God uses those men and those women to what? Make our lives more informed about his glory. Calvin said, he allowed them to be endowed with light concerning the cultivation of the present physical light. But Calvin does acknowledge as well that there's a special benevolence shown upon the regenerate. Did you catch that? And so a lot of times, some people get caught up in the technicalities, and I don't want to go down this rabbit trail, but in the Reformed community, they don't like to say that the unbeliever has upon them a common grace. Okay? And maybe we do need to tweak our language, perhaps. But when I say that, what I'm saying is that we see here in the descendants of elect that there was a particular common benevolence given upon them. God did not suck out of their brains the ability to invent and create. Well, brothers, that's gracious. That is benevolent of the Creator to allow them to still perform and to function in that capacity as human beings. But now, coming back down to a little bit more practical level here. These verses, do they not provide us the opportunity to ask some very real and relevant questions for us as the people of God today who interact with the kingdom of man, who interact with advancements in technology? As we see these descendants, these evil, wicked descendants of Lamech developing music, developing agriculture, developing what? Technology in Tubal-Cain. Here's the first question we could ask. Are these various disciplines wrong for us to pursue as God's people because unbelieving and evil men excel in them? So, should I, because an evil, unregenerate, and I use the word evil, that's what the Bible would call them, an unbelieving scientist, he excels in the understanding of genetics, should I as a believing Christian say, oh, well, then I should not do that. I should remove myself and separate myself from that. Another question is, if they're not wrong, are they to be pursued in a different manner? Well, the answer to the first one is we're not to separate ourselves from them. We're not to separate ourselves from them. Brothers and sisters, we, like these descendants of Cain and Lamech here, who were not robbed in the fall of their ability to create and invent, we likewise, as regenerate, born-again brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel church, are to exercise, we are to use these creative abilities in all of these various disciplines. However, since we have permission to pursue these disciplines of science, of technology, of music, of agriculture, we are persuaded in Scripture to do it in a different manner. We would go, perhaps, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, whether you're plowing, whether you're inventing, whether you're in the laboratory, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And here is the main difference between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. The sanctified people of God are using their intellect and ability that God has given them, and they're doing it unto His glory.
Amen.
And the kingdom of man is doing it to what? To further perpetuate and memorialize His own name. This is, of course, what happened at the Tower of Babel. Amen. God didn't bring down wrath and judgment upon the Tower of Babel because they were building a great building. They were implementing the remaining intellect as God's image bearers that He had given them to build the tower. What was at the root of building the tower? It was pride. It was pride. It was descendants of the kingdom of man once again wanting to bring himself up to a place that is equal with God. And God did what? He tore it down. Right now, as I've been doing research of some of the modern advancements in technology, I can't help but be amazed at the floodgates right now that are near completion in Venice, Italy, where man actually is attempting to take dominion over the sea. Think about that. In our own day and age, we've flown to the moon, we've explored outer space, and now we're taking dominion over the sea. But as I was telling some of the young men in the church a couple Sundays ago, if we do this in the spirit of the city of man, outside of the humility and the authority that our Creator has over us, God can send a tidal wave, one simple little tidal wave, brothers and sisters, that will put us right in our place. You can build your floodgates. You can send the Rosetta satellite to land on a moving comet. But if it's not done under the authority and the recognition that God is sovereign, and we are so dependent upon Him, He's going to judge us.
That's right.
And He's going to bring us down to the dust to remind us that He is God. Brothers and sisters, I want to press this point because I don't know if you do much research on this stuff, but do you know that the Rosetta satellite that landed on the comet is saying that there is a mineral in the comet that is proof of existence of pre-life conditions? So what's that all boil down to? The city of man has sent out something to seek an answer, to justify his rewritten historical narrative. We have never been at this place in our human existence ever. The one satellite not that long ago finally did its final mission into the rings of Saturn, and one of the moons of Saturn collected particles that demonstrate, they say, is there's an ocean of water under the surface of that moon that carries with it organic pre-life conditions. And so the city of man is raising himself up. And it's getting to the point to where the science in the city of man are even trying to make men have babies. This is what's happening now in our day and age. And I'm saying this and I'm pressing this point, brothers and sisters, because just as God brought judgment on the Tower of Babel, oh, I believe we are so close. We are so close. God is about to bring down this house of cards. And He is about to put the city of man in His place. It's frightening, some of the things that we are trying to do to tell God who we think we are. Methuselah, who is God? Really, that ought to be the name of some churches today. Who is God? I opened up with Psalm 73 because it seems as if the city of man is prospering. It seems as if the city of man is growing. It seems as if the city of man is prevailing. Oh, where are the ones who want to worship God in truth? I'm running out of time quickly. And we're coming to the first reformation of the Bible, and it's so precious because here we have in the city of man this boisterous, prideful testimony to the extent you see in verses 24 and 25, or 23 and 24, you see to the extent of Lamech brags about a murder that he committed. And it's as if he does it in a prideful, mocking way. Let's look at it briefly. Lamech said unto his wives, he gathers them together, Adad, Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding. Some of your translations, I believe, get a little better. And it's given the idea that Cain was wounded. We don't know how he was wounded. We don't know if it was a cross word or if he was actually fighting someone who we believe to be a young man, a younger man than him. Some translations, I think, stretch a little bit too far. They say it was a boy, but wounded him. We don't know if it was a bruise. We just don't know. But his wounded pride, you could definitely say that, is what's being exhibited here. He was wounded. And what does he do? He sheds innocent, well, not innocent, but he sheds blood. If Cain shall be avenged, he said, sevenfold. Truly, Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Everyone agrees that what Lamech's doing here, he's kind of boasting about how tough he is. He's kind of boasting. He's getting his wives together. And this is what prideful men will do. They'll get their wives together and say, now, don't you ever cross this line. This is the line, if you cross, it'll be the end. Don't mess with me. That's what Lamech's doing here. And he's bragging about slaying a man. Some believe it was two people. Some believe it was one who was just younger than him. Really, that's insignificant, because what's being demonstrated is that he takes matters into his own hands. He cannot control his anger. When his pride gets wounded, he rejects all correction. He rejects all authority. And he's going to take matters into his own hand. And then he even mocks God. Did you notice that in verse 24? If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Well, who's Lamech to put himself in the place of God? Who's Lamech to say, if Cain was avenged sevenfold, look at me, I shall be avenged 77-fold. This is the arrogance of the kingdom of man. And then something peculiar happens in verse 25 and 26. After we come to this long part of this dark time of man, where they at the end here is mocking God, acting as if there is no God, promoting themselves in such a way that they exist only unto themselves, demonstrating true the scriptures of Ecclesiastes 8:11, forgetting that their destruction is sure, and so that they're going to set themselves out to do more and more evil. We see a ray of hope. We see a ray of light. Verse 25 and verse 26 tell us that Adam again knew his wife, and she bare a son and named his name Seth, which means compensation. For God, said she, this is a recognition and a testimony to Eve's faith once again, has appointed to me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. And now, look at where we're at in the context of the history that's taken place and the development of these two families and the city of man now, well established, prospering in evil, seemed to be mighty, seemed to be growing. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and his name of a son was Enosh. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to share with you an extended quote here from Jonas Breen that really fleshes this out and shows us to the extent of what's marvelously taking place here, brothers and sisters. When Moses writes, then the Lord's name began to be invoked, he indicates without obscurity that when Abel was killed and Cain excommunicated, the public worship of God declined among the people. Because of Cain, there was fear to proclaim the true doctrine about the woman's seed, that is Christ, lest they too would be threatened and killed by Cain, as Abel was. But God raised up Seth, together with his son Enosh, so that they would be heralds of the promise of Christ once more, even though it may have meant great danger and threatenings from the families and the city of man. Nonetheless, Seth and his son were undisturbed by these dangers. Amen. Amen. Here is a moment where Seth and his son Enosh, they see in the shadows of their uncle Cain and his family, those who no doubt are by their mere practices implying If you even invoke the Lord's name, you will feel our sure wrath. Here they raise up and they begin to worship and call upon the name of the Lord. This is nothing less than corporate worship. When you look and you exegete this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, this is what Abraham did. Abraham was proclaiming the truth of the gospel. He was publicly gathering his clan. He was publicly gathering people to do what? To worship the one true and living God. And so in this great time of darkness and despair at the end of chapter 4, God sends a man who what? Disciples his family, his son, to be a light of truth. Do you not see now at the end of this message that we are surrounded by the kingdom of man? Every observation we've made is exact parallel to the state and the condition of the society in which you live. And you can grow weary. No doubt Adam and Eve were at a point of despair, but God blessed them with Seth, who was diligent to the promise that was entrusted to him, and he taught it to his son. And together, just him and his son, no doubt with Adam and Eve there encouraging them and praying for them, they began to publicly call upon the name of the Lord despite of the danger and the threatenings that may have come upon them from the kingdom of man. Remember what Martin Luther said at the beginning of the message? The hypocritical false church, the hypocritical kingdom of man, it looks upon the true church and says, ha, 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 look at you. You're so small. You're so insignificant. You really shouldn't be regarded at all. Well, brothers and sisters, if that is how you may feel sometimes, as if the world, Satan, and at times me and a brother was up here confessing before church, our own flesh seems to be stacked against us. Let us walk away today to know that God will always have a remnant. Brother, He will always send a reformation. He will always have a light of truth, and no matter what day and age, until that great consummating moment comes where Christ, I believe, will ride back on a white horse to bring these things to an end. So I don't know about you, but I come to this last portion of text and my heart is enlarged. It's encouraged. Here in this first biblical reformation of Seth and Enosh. Moving forward, we begin to learn more about his descendants. And what we're going to notice is that his descendants, we're given how long they lived, we're giving more details about them, much different than we are Lamech's descendants. And the observation we can make when we go into chapter 5 is this: God doesn't give a rip about the history of the ungodly.
That's right.
He doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to the kingdom of man. And so we as the people of God and of Christians had better get our bearings aright about where we're spending most of our time of understanding our history. It oughtn't to be upon the monuments of men. It ought to be upon the monuments of God and His miraculous works in our own day and age.
Yeah.
And by that we will be encouraged to go forward, to be faithful, to be consistent, and not to grow weary. This is the cry of reformation in our own day and age, as the kingdom of God and its subjects are interacting and surrounded by the kingdom of man. Let me ask you today, what kingdom are you a citizen of? Do you adhere to the doctrines, to the teachings of the kingdom of man that have been largely observed today? Are you indifferent to the law of God? Are you indifferent to the correction and the instruction of righteousness as it comes to you from the Word? Or do you belong to the kingdom of Christ? Do you belong to the kingdom of God? A heart that's palatable, a heart that's open, a heart that wants to be led in the paths of righteousness. I pray that you'll exhibit that you are in the line, or the spiritual line, you could say, of Seth. And you want to come and worship and call upon the name of God and be led by Him. Ecclesiastes 8:12 says, in harmony with Psalm 73, we opened up today's service with, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear, that reverence God. Don't be despaired, brothers and sisters. Let us look to the first biblical reformation and gain hope. Let us pray.